Let's read from God's holy word. We're reading from the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Hebrew scriptures. We're in the second chapter. This is like the story of how it came to be that we humankind can sin. In the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll be going to the third chapter, the first seven verses. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Reading from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we're in the fifth chapter, we're beginning at verse 12, and it's his theological interpretation of what happened in the scripture we just read, and the cause for Christ. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. That death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespasses death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew. We're in the fourth chapter. We kind of skipped this during the Epiphany. We had the baptism of Jesus, but then we jumped ahead to his teachings, and now we're back to the first 11 verses. Jesus has just been baptized right at the end of the third chapter. He comes up out of the water. A voice from heaven says, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of Man, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Here is our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The season of Lent always begins with Jesus sitting in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. His hair is still wet from his baptism by John. No sooner did he come up out of the water than the dove that had lit on him turned into a guide bird, leading him away from the river and into the desert, with the voice of God still ringing in his ears, this is my son, the beloved with whom I am well pleased. What remained to be seen was what that meant exactly. How would God's beloved behave? What would he do, stand for, oppose? Would God give him special powers? Or would he make do with the standard human equipment package? No one knew any of that yet, perhaps not even Jesus. He had been ordained by God at the river, but his ministry had not yet begun. There were some things to be settled first, some tests to be passed. Interestingly enough, God did not administer them, but then the devil did it, which points to a strange kind of partnership here. Jesus did not wander into the wilderness by mistake, after all. He was led there by the Spirit, who delivered him to the devil for his 40-day exam. Well, actually, the exam came at the end of those 40 days when Jesus was famished. His examiner knew better than to start when he was fresh and well-fed. He let Jesus stew a bit first, watching from a distance as God's beloved said his prayers. I'm imagining the first couple of weeks he said them standing up, as was Jewish tradition. But then when his legs gave out, he said them sitting down. And finally, near the end, he set him lying flat on the ground, his belt cinched up as tight as it would go. And that was when the devil knew it was time to start. When Jesus had run out of his own resources, he might be open to accepting a little bit of help. We camped a lot when I was growing up as a kid. It was a cheap vacation. We would camp wherever my dad had a work site. So we camped in mountains and foothills and high prairies. We camped in California canyons. We would travel to visit family. My grandma and grandpa in Omaha had one bathroom, one bedroom. We camped in their backyard. It was free hotel. I remember when we were camping at the Grand Canyon, we got there so late at night, my dad actually thought he was in the correct park camp, designated park space, and he camped right in the middle of the road, pitched the tent by the light of the car, and the rangers woke us up at sunrise because we were in the way. Loved camping, not. So my children did not get to camp much, nor did my husband. There are a few moments in camping, though, that still stay with me, those moments of awe. Have you ever noticed, if you're up in the high Rockies, how loud is in the wilderness there? The wind blows across the rocks. The trees creak and groan day and night. You hear the animals walking on the rocks. The rocks give way. It's almost like you can hear the stars. But the first time that we camped in the Great Sand Dunes near Pismo Beach, I was about fifth grade. It looks like the Sahara. It's 40 square miles of sand. The ocean is on the other side of bunkers, the dunes, usually loud and drowning that Pacific with all its waves crashing all the time. And yet you get deep enough in there, you can't hear the ocean. And the way the dunes are molded and twisted, the wind doesn't blow very much when it's just the wind. And there's nothing. There's no trees. There's no animals. There's no water. There's just darkness and silence. Not only do you feel yourself breathe, you hear yourself breathe. And you can hear someone clear across the tent who's not snoring at all. You can hear him swallow. You can hear them breathe. You can hear them twitch. It's also scary and lonely. You don't want to go out in the dark by yourself. I'm not sure you want to go out in the daylight by yourself because one pile of sand looks like another. It's so big. And it's so quiet. It's like the desert sucks everything right out of you. And you start noticing how small and how perishable you are. You remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And if you're there all by yourself, I can only imagine that after a while you wish you had someone to distract you from that fact. Or at least someone to talk to about it. Well, anyone but the devil. If you camp at Joshua Tree, there's not much life there. There's beautiful Joshua trees, but there's lots of insects and snakes. We only did it once. My mom doesn't do those S things. I don't like the insects. There's a ton of bugs and flies, and who knows if they're safe or not. And rumor has it there's also scorpions, but I never really wanted to make sure whether I found one or not. Matthew, in his story of Jesus going to the wilderness, doesn't talk about bugs. He doesn't talk about snakes. He doesn't talk about the discomfort of the wilderness for those of us who are citified and used to houses with roofs. But after being out on Rock Island off of Washington Island one summer and being bombarded by flies to the point where I thought I'd have a nervous breakdown, I think if he would have just added insects to the temptation, Jesus might have given in a little faster. Certainly would have made it harder to endure 40 days. Flies, bugs, insects, things that distract us from being spiritual. Things that tempt us to rush home. And even if we're there camping for a week, we know that we will be going home and that the time is limited. So my experience in wilderness places is probably like a 0.00025 compared to what Jesus went through for 40 days in the wilderness. No food, no water, no company, no certainty of when he would be guided back. Praying that he can live, worrying about S creatures, insects, and anything else. And perhaps in a place of absolute silence. Hungry, lonely, vulnerable. Have you ever been like that? Hungry? Have you ever felt the devil nipping at your heels? Have you ever camped in the desert? Have you ever been to a wilderness place? Even on the interior of yourself? Perhaps that's the place where most of us have been, stuck in our own interior wilderness, emotional and mental, wondering, is God there? Can God find you? Why doesn't God send a rescue team? You're tired of being there? Maybe he could at least send a raven with some bread, or give you the power to get up and get out, or the power to ward off the devil if the devil ever showed up, even though it feels like he's all around you. I'm wondering if that's what Jesus felt like. Remember, Matthew tells us that Jesus had just come from his own baptism, wet and dripping out of the Jordan, where everyone present had seen the sky break open and watched the dove descend and heard the voice from heaven introducing him as God's own son. And after something like that, everyone, including Jesus, might have expected him to sprout wings and fly away. They might have looked for him to become a kind of superhero who would cease being human in order to rescue human beings. Showing up just in the nick of time to snatch them out of danger, and yet that's not what happened. What happened was that he went from one spectacular moment to a long, lonely time in the wilderness, during which he may have wondered if he had imagined the whole thing. If for 40 days and 40 nights there was no sign of God at all, the sky stayed shut, there's no doves, there's no voice from heaven, there's no reassuring words, there's just him and the desert, and then finally the devil. We already know the conversation by heart, so I'm not going to go over it again, but the important thing to notice is that it was on the devil's test. First he tempted Jesus to practice magic, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Next, he tempted Jesus to call on God for special protection. Throw yourself down on this temple. And finally, he tempted Jesus to take control of all the kingdoms of the world. All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All along in these temptations, the devil is subtly suggesting that Jesus deserved better than God was giving him. Why should the Son of God be famished? Why should he so much as stub his toe or be subjected to Caesar when Caesar should be subject to him? God could not do better than that by his own son, the devil suggests, but maybe Jesus should start shopping around for another father. In two of the three tests, the devil begins by saying, if you are the Son of God. He's daring Jesus to prove who he is by acting like a god instead of a man. If Jesus is not really tempted by that idea, then This is not really a test. It is only a test if he is sorely tempted to rise above the hunger, the danger, the helplessness of the human condition and see something better for himself. To make himself a hot bun breakfast after all that time, to whistle up some angel bodyguards and start planning his inauguration as president of the world, he is the Son of God after all. We start Lent with this story, because this is the story in which everyone finds out what being the Son of God really means. This is the story in which Jesus proves who he is not by seizing power, but by turning it down. God's beloved will not practice magic. He will not ask for special protection or seek political power. As much as it may surprise everyone, including Jesus, he will remain human, accepting all the usual risks. It is, after all, the only way humans will ever learn what Son of God really means. A Son of God is not someone who is related to God by rising out of his humanity, but someone who is beloved by God for sinking into it, even when he is famished, even when he is taunted by the devil himself. It is someone who can listen to every good reason in the world for becoming God's rival and remain God's child instead. This is chiefly a story about Jesus' identity, but insofar as we belong to him, it is a story about our identity also. There are plenty of times when we too are tempted to believe that we deserve bigger and better than what we have. That devilish voice in our head says things like, if you're a child of God, shouldn't things be going a little smoother for you? If you're really a Christian, I mean, shouldn't you be happier, healthier, richer, safer? You know what to say back now, right? Away with you, Satan. I would rather be a hungry child of God than a well-fed player on your team. Shoot. If you can manage that, then chances are very good that you will hear another voice in your head before long, 10,000 times more beautiful than the first. This is my beloved child, the voice will say, in whom I am well pleased.